Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning, everyone. It is the 27th of September. We're nearing October. I can't believe that. That means winter is on the way as well. Big shock. I know that winter's on the way every year, but it's getting closer as the days go by. But either way, whether it's fall or winter or summer or spring, what is true about our life, what's true about our journey as believers from all over our listening audience is that as we follow Jesus, we are part of a living kingdom that knows no end. And so we can talk about the news and the topics of the day with trusted voices from around our country from that perspective. Undoubtedly, we will have guests from time to time here on Faith Radio Mornings that are more conservative leaning. Sometimes we'll have more liberal leaning, but either way, we'll stay faithful to the Christian perspective as we're doing this journey together. So this is Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host for the show, Dr. Peter Kapsner, joined in studio by Logan Rausch and Rachel Sutton. They're running the sound this morning for you to keep everything sounding smoothly as we go from guest to guest and topic to topic. And of course, Paul Perreault in the newsroom, who does this great job of filling my desk with stacks of possibilities that we can get into in these 2 hours together. Certainly love to hear from you as well and listening audience. And you can call or text the show at 877-933-2484, and it is a specific opportunity to do that right now because I'm looking across the studio at my friend, Professor of Christian Theology, Jim Bilby, who joins me every Thursday for this Ask Anything segment in which we take questions from you as listeners in terms of what might you wonder about a biblical text or a theological topic or really anything in life. Jim is willing to riff on all of those things as he joins me in studio. Good morning, Jim.
Peter, good to be here.
Well, it's always great to see you, and I know some of the news headlines of the day. Besides all the Judge Kavanaugh stuff, which of course is going to dominate the news cycle today, tomorrow, I'm sure through the weekend, but the president also was speaking at the UN this week and yesterday suggested that he favors a two-state solution for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict that we know has been going on forever and ever and ever and different ways of approaching this idea. But one of the questions I have for you related to sort of our historical faith is why is there such importance on land placed among the Israeli people? Why does it need to have this sort of geographic boundary in order to really be seen as sacred? And what are the people looking for here?
Right. So, I mean, that's one of the aspects where Christianity is very different than Judaism, than the picture articulated in the Old Testament. Christianity has this picture that we are aliens at some level, that we are in the world but not of the world, that we are not tied to this world, and while we may be citizens of particular nations and have certain allegiances to those nations, we are not fundamentally, I am not an American, first and foremost. I am first and foremost a Christian. For the Old Testament Jewish people, the notion of land was so closely tied to their identity, to their promises, the promises of the Old Testament about bringing you out of Egypt and bringing into the land that I have, given to you, and land flowing with milk and honey and all these sorts of things. The land is crucial for Jewish people. And so the ideas of their identity and their theological identity and even notions of salvation are tied up in land for them in ways that are not at all for us.
Yeah, and it's so interesting, though, when I even think about our little plot of land that we have out in the western suburbs of Minneapolis, and I know you're in the northern suburbs, we come to your house as well. There's something about the tangibility of the land that gives a familiarity, that brings a sense of peace when you feel like it's sort of your land, right? And yeah. And this is where I belong. And as Christians, that's tricky because we think this world is our home and we should belong, but we get confused sometimes and say, the world is broken, yet I belong here, and that's really not the case.
There's a tension there, right? Because there's nothing like home.
Right.
Right? It's that, you've been gone on vacation for a while, and even if it's a great vacation, you lay down in your own bed, and you're just like, oh, that's so nice. Right? There's nothing like home and that feeling of coming back to it and feeling a sense of belonging. And we Christians do have this tension where, on the one hand, this is our home where we are doing work, where we are raising our families and everything like this. But we never, in a spiritual sense, want to feel like this is our home. And put our trust in anything in this life, ultimately.
That's well said. It's Jim Bilby, professor of Christian theology, as part of our Ask Anything segment. We'd sure love for you to join the conversation. If you have a question to ask this morning, you can call or text the studio at 877-933-2484. And Jim, we'll take a short break and we come back. I know there was a question that came in from a listener this week about the nature of the Trinity. So why don't we dive into that super easy topic here next on Faith Radio Mornings. And there's our music for the Ask Anything segment with Professor Jim Bilby, who teaches Christian theology. Jim, how long have you been doing this role in Christian theology, teaching at university level?
Oh, it's been 20 years, Peter.
Amazing.
That makes me feel really old. That's sort of scary.
Oh, boy, it goes by quickly. People said that, you know, when I was in my 20s, it really goes by quickly. And I thought, oh, be quiet. It does not. And then it kind of does.
And then you blink and suddenly, bang, you've been 20 years and you have four kids and some of them are in college. And oh, my goodness.
Yeah. And here we go. So, Jim, we had a caller call in. We woke up to a voicemail one morning here at Faith Radio Mornings. And we had this call come in about questions around the Trinity.
And my question is, regarding your program, what are your views on when a guest doesn't mention the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being the one true God, but only mentions, let's say, two of the members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, but mentions nothing about the Holy Spirit? And also, an ancillary question, what if you get the impression from a guest that they believe God is one person only?
Well, there's no trickiness there in that question, Jim. I mean, the Trinity is a really easy thing to sort out, right? Well, I mean, we've had this dialed in for years.
I hope you have other topics, because this is only going to take about 10 seconds, really.
I love it.
No, honestly, is there a more difficult topic for Christians to engage? And actually, I think sometimes Christians get scared of this question. They sort of run away, and they leave the Trinity what I call the black box. You know, okay, we believe it, but let's not open up the black box because there's just confusion in there. And that's a problem, because this is central to our faith in lots of ways, and it is theologically important. And so we should engage this, and we shouldn't be afraid of it. Really, two questions there. The first one, what do you do when guests or when people just talk about Father and Son?
Right.
And sometimes that is like a genuine theological problem where they actually believe there's only two persons of the Trinity, a bi-unity, I guess. More often than not, when I experience that, what is not a kind of a heresy. It's just they're putting so much focus on the two persons, because those are the ones that so often in our biblical texts are the main two people involved. So we think of, you know, the Father sends the Son, the Son comes down and is our Redeemer, and he prays to the Father. And so you could just spend a lot of time just thinking about those two persons and ignore the Holy Spirit. Now, that would be a serious omission. That would be you'd want to correct that. But it's not necessarily I think oftentimes these people actually believe in Trinity. It's just they're omitting the Holy Spirit and not giving the Holy Spirit the attention the Holy Spirit deserves.
So, and why might that be? I mean, I know, Jim, when I was in seminary, that we would talk sometimes in our systematic theology courses that if you pick up any kind of Christian theology text, you may end up with a kind of text that will have a pretty good sized section on God the Father, and then you have a massive section on the work of Jesus the Son and going through that. And then sort of almost like this appendix at the end, there's like this little itty bitty section of the Spirit. It does speak to the centrality of Jesus being emphasized in our faith, but maybe we've missed out on this third member of the Trinity.
Yeah, and there's a very real danger there, Peter, and that is certainly the case. Part of our problem with the Holy Spirit is we have less concrete imagery for the concept of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Like, we have a concept of Father. We have a concept of Son, right? Holy Spirit, what is that? Wind, breath, fire, right? So some of this is we just have a little bit of a hard time wrapping our head around the spirit, and so then we ignore. And, of course, that's the problem. I think it's crucial that we integrate our conversation about the spirit into all the different aspects of our theological conversation. So the spirit doesn't just show up on Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
The spirit is around in creation. The spirit is around in inscripturation and inspiration of scripture. The spirit is around in wooing people's hearts, drawing them into relationship with Christ, in convicting, right? There's really the Holy Spirit needs to be talked about throughout the entire theological corpus.
Yeah, you know, and there's so many different directions we can go with this, and we will here. We can talk about how do we know that the Holy Spirit is engaged in our lives. We can talk about that. We can talk about some of the history of this in terms of how the church has understood some of these topics. There's lots of places to go. That's the voice of Professor Jim Bilby, Christian Theology, and we'd invite you into the conversation at any point if you want to call or text at 877-933-2484. And, you know, Jim, in history, there certainly has even been division in the church, and substantially so, even about the origin of the Spirit and where the Spirit came from. And can you talk us through some of the controversy that we even see in some of our creeds?
Yeah, so there's the first great split of the church has to do with the Trinity, called the Great Schism. It was 1054. And really, it's also called the filioque controversy. So does the Spirit come from the Father or from the Father and the Son? And the phrase "and the Son" in Latin is filioque. And so the debate really is, how do we think about the internal constitution of the Trinity? And the Eastern Church didn't like the filioque clause, didn't want to say it was Father and the Son. And the Western Church wanted to assert that. Now, that's tragic, but if you're going to have church debates, if you're going to have, you know, even end up being splits, I think this is the way to do it. The debate started in Constantinople in the 4th century, right? And the split happened in 1054.
That's a long time.
So that's, if we're going to end up splitting, that's the way to do it.
They must not have had Twitter back then.
Yeah, there shouldn't be five volleys on Twitter and then I'm now leaving you, right?
Yeah, I love it.
So there's fundamental debates throughout church history about how to think about the Trinity, and that's the first one. But there have been since then many different sorts of questions.
Yeah, it's an incredible topic to get into, Jim. We'll take a short break, and when we come back, I'll ask the question of you: does the analogy help in terms of trying to think of this three in one, three beings, one being all at the same time? I hear the analogy often about, well, it's sort of like water. I mean, water can be steam, and it can be ice, and it can be liquid all at the same time. But not. I'm curious about what is helpful about that analogy, because I hear it often in churches. I'm curious about where it might fall short. So more to come here with Jim Bilby, Professor of Christian Theology on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Peter Kapsner, and joined in studio by Professor Jim Bilby. And we've been talking about the Trinity this morning. I have a suspicion, Jim, we're going to need more than even the next 5 minutes to cover this entire topic.
I'm betting.
Yeah.
Seems plausible.
It does seem plausible. Well, I do hear, you know, when children are being taught about the Trinity and trying to understand some of this, and I think we as grown-ups, our best shot at it, that at least I've heard talking about in churches, is the idea that really we can think about the Trinity in terms of water, that water can be steam, it can be liquid, it can be ice, but it still can only be one of those things at one time. And that's really the issue when we talk about this, is how can a being be three and one all at the same time?
Yeah. So these analogies, they're great for giving us this third grade level understanding. And for some people, that's all they need. Okay, that's a great example how something can be three and something can be one, and they can go ahead and live their lives. And as a theologian, I don't think there's anything wrong with that,
right?
Because not everybody is called to be a theologian and engage these issues in that way. But for Christians that want to be more thoughtful about their faith, it's really obvious how that analogy falls apart pretty quickly, and you just nailed it, right? No one molecule of that H2O is going to be solid, ice, liquid at any one time. So it gets divided. The analogy breaks down. All analogies break down. So it really comes down to the fundamental question. What is it that's three and what is it that's one? And this also goes to the second half of the question that the person who called in asked. And that is, what do you do? His question was, what do you do when people refer to God as only one person? And you're right, that is a problem. Theologically speaking, the tradition has been very clear that what it is that's three is three persons, and what it is one God, or sometimes you can say one divine essence, right? So you have these three persons and one divine essence. If you have one person, that's a view called modalism. And modalism basically says there's one person, and sometimes this person plays father roles, sometimes this person does son roles, and sometimes this person does Holy Spirit roles. Well, the early church immediately saw right through that problem and said, well, wait a minute. If there's only one person, and sometimes this person does son roles, who raises the son from the dead?
Right.
So the early church was very quick in dismissing this modalistic idea that I think actually a lot of Christians sort of kind of default assume. It's one person doing three different things, right? So, no, it is absolutely three persons. And then what we have to do is we have to articulate how that can be possible while talking about one divine being, one divine essence.
Is there ways to think about this that is helpful? Because I know it's escaped sort of tradition for all of these years.
Yeah, so two broad ways of doing it. One is called the Latin Trinity, and it's one of just ways of articulating this. And what you do is you articulate the fact that there's one God, and then you articulate various ways of thinking about the threeness that's within God. And St. Augustine has been very influential in this respect. I think in our society, I prefer a slightly different approach because we so want to think about God as one person that I want to mitigate that. I want to go in the opposite direction. So I like what's called the social Trinitarian analogy, and that is to think of the Trinity along the analogy of a community. Mm-hmm. So you have three persons in perfect community. Now, that seems weird because our communities, we break up and, we get, divided. We go the opposite directions. So to make that appropriate, you would have to articulate that the three persons are essentially in community. For them to exist is for them to exist in relationship. And so what you have is the fundamental idea of there's these three persons, right? Not just roles, but three actual persons that are essentially to be who they are in this eternal perfect relationship and united by being one God.
Well, and I think this is where the heart of the Trinitarian doctrine really actually comes into play in our lives, Jim, in the sense that Paul uses the language in the text that we've all been baptized into one body. And so in theory, the church, the followers of Jesus in their time and space, is meant to be a community, a social community of individuals, but they comprise one body together, that there really is sort of this Trinitarian reality in our lives. And so is the importance of the Trinity understanding this, the fact that then we understand ourselves as social beings, and if we try to do this life in isolation, we're missing out on the wonder of what we're called to.
Yeah, that's one of the really powerful ways of articulating the importance of the Trinity, that we are separate beings, but we need to see ourselves in Christ as not separate from, or I can exist apart from you, but necessarily when I think of myself, I also think about you. I also think about the other members of the church that are fundamental to the well-being of the church, and that it's not just me. Mm. So this really works against this American individualism that we come to these things with. And that's often, I think, why we American Christians sort of struggle with these ideas. But it's the fundamental heart of the Trinitarian gospel.
And does this speak against the idea of church shopping, where you as an individual decide if you're going to join a community? Would it be better expressed to say, I am part of the community of faith? It's only a question of now of where God is calling me to express that in worship, as opposed to I'm going to find somebody that I like and be a part of this deal from an individualistic standpoint.
Yeah, there's lots of things wrong with the whole church shopping thing, not the least of which is seeing ourselves as consumers of whatever it is that we're receiving on Sunday. Seeing your church life and as being something you live out on Sundays. There's all sorts of problems with that. But I do think fundamentally it's a failure to appreciate the Trinitarian always present nature and all we should be always living out this relationship that we're called to engage.
So how do we do that as believers, Jim? We just have a minute left here in the segment, but recognizing, and we've talked about this often on the program, that the church can be a place of wounding. We've seen, obviously, some troubling headlines in the last couple of months or so where we see people in power having brought abuse into the church. So how do we do this and recognize the importance of the Trinitarian community reflected on earth when maybe we as people have been wounded by that very community?
Yeah, see, there's so much to this. But the first thing we have to do is we have to stop putting the value of the institution over the actual people in the institution. So we so often want to prop up our churches because, oh, we've been around for 100 years, and make sure that, you know, that individual local church survives through this chaos or this crisis. And in so doing, we steamroll the individuals that have been hurt. Yeah. So we fundamentally have to say, for us to live, for us to be Christians, we have to be willing to allow some of our perfect, comfortable ways of engaging the world, and maybe even our individual local churches, to fold or to be less than they would have been in the past. Mm. Because it's the value of the individual person who has been hurt in this is absolutely crucial and has to be acknowledged and should never be ignored.
And so it really does point to the fact that the church is not actually a building with a sign and a steeple. It really is the people of God that are living out life together. Maybe they need a building to live out life together, but to not get confused with the idea that the church is a place I go. The church really is the people. Might need a meeting place, but the church is not the building.
The church never refers, the word ecclesia never refers to a building in the New Testament.
No, it's great stuff as always, Jim. Wish we had longer time with you, but really helpful to think through some of those Trinitarian ideas. And so, again, if you want to join this conversation, you're not limited to this time with Jim. You can call during the week. You can text in your questions, and we will certainly address them on this segment of Ask Anything with Professor Jim Bilby of Christian Theology. We'll take a break for Breakpoint and bottom of the hour news. And when we come back for the second half of this hour, I will be joined by Chris Martin, millennial evangelical, and we'll talk more about the coddling of the American mind and what's happening among our young people today in our society. So lots more to come on Faith Radio Mornings. Such a good segment with Jim Bilby. I just appreciate the way that he's able to articulate some of these difficult things around our faith. We were talking Trinity this morning, if you missed it. We do have a great text coming in from the listener. It's a little long, but it's important to read. They wrote this, that they have a quote from an 8-year-old, typically nonverbal autistic boy, found surprisingly concise about the Trinity. This boy's name is Josiah, and he said this about the nature of the Trinity. He said, in the Trinity, the Father is the manager, the Son is the lover of operations, the Holy Spirit is the worker. So it's the 3-in-1 getting things done. The world was created only by 3 functions that went like this. Father thought it, Son loved it, Holy Spirit carried out the plan. That is how the Trinity works, Mom. Father, Son, Holy Spirit lack nothing, and they all talk together about how things should go. Life is simple if you know He is Papa. He is healer. He is helper. What an amazing quote from an autistic, typically nonverbal 8-year-old boy named Josiah. Thanks for sending that in. We appreciate that. Much more to come on Faith Radio Mornings as Chris Martin will be joining us, who is a regular contributor to the show. We'll be talking about a number of things, including the idea that the American mind is being coddled these days, as well as people seeming to exit Facebook recently. So he's in those trends, and we'll talk with him next on Faith Radio Mornings. Yesterday on Faith Radio Mornings, we are joined by Bill English, BibleandBusiness.com, and he was talking a bit about the fact that Christianity at its heart is neither Democratic or Republican.
Yeah, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't fit neatly into either the Democrat or the Republican Party. I'm sorry, but for all those Christians who think the Republicans are always right and Democrats are always wrong, I disagree with you. Hmm. It just seems to me that people on the left, Christians on the left, confuse the work of the kingdom with the work of the government. And so we should do things to help the poor by the redistribution of wealth if they're looking at it from a political perspective. But to my way of thinking, that's something that the church ought to be doing, not the government. From the people on the right, it just seems to me that the church ought to be looking at ways to improve the lives of their people and not necessarily depend on pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of mentality that Republicans often have. So it just seems to me that a Christian living out their lives will find parts of the Democrat and parts of the Republican platforms, as you said, that they would like, but there's a lot not to like there too. We should be allegiance first to Jesus Christ, and then, yeah, okay, let's grab the politics.
Appreciated his perspective yesterday as a guy who was on the inside of the Republican Party itself, and that he wasn't bashing either party per se, but that he was suggesting that we as believers, consistent with the biblical text, find our ultimate allegiance in heaven. If you want to catch that entire segment with Bill, you can head to myfaithradio.com, search out Bill English, BibleandBusiness.com. Surely you'll find our 16-minute time together. Well, I see Chris Martin is already on the line, so we'll take a short break. And when we come back, we'll get into some of the topics of the day, including the Judge Kavanaugh hearings that are going to be airing in about an hour, hour and a half or so. And we'll talk also about Facebook and social media and how it seems to be a little bit on the decline in its influence in our country. So more to come here on Faith Radio Mornings.
Are you surprised that your compliant child has grown up to be a rebellious teenager? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. When talking with out-of-control teens who are raised in a Christian home, I often hear them say this: my parents expect way too much of me. Parenting with over-the-top expectations only results in completely deflated teens. They can't do it. I'd like to challenge you to stop and think. Are your expectations for your child too high? Is loving an A student easier than loving a C student? What would it look like for your teen to perform at your high levels? Check your motives and see if you're giving your child a reason to rebel. There's always time to change and rebuild the relationship.
Want to bring Mark to your church or community? Find out how to request an event in your area when you visit parentingtodaysteens.org.
Faith Radio Mornings, and joined on the line at this time by Chris Martin, who writes for MillennialEvangelical.com. That's his website. He also, you can find his work in many other outlets. He's a pastor, theologian, joins me regularly here on Faith Radio Mornings to give us some perspective from a generation that is just after mine, the millennial generation, and certainly appreciate his time. Good morning, Chris.
Hey, good morning. Good to be with you.
So I'm curious, you know, obviously today is a huge news day out of Washington, D.C., and we can say that way too often, those of us that are in media, but this really is one of those days that's kind of a seminal threshold moment in which we're going to see maybe the fate of the next Supreme Court justice. Are you watching this fairly closely, Chris? Is this something not on your radar very much? How are you processing this?
I read probably an article a day about it. I'm kind of weird in a number of ways, but on social media, which I'm on, you know, most days, every day, just because of the work, the nature of the work that I do, working in social media, I have made a conscious effort to not follow to follow news platforms on social media. So I don't follow any of the major news platforms because I don't want to see constant streams of opinionated news coming into my feed. But about once or twice a day, I'll log on to news.google.com where they have a conglomeration of sites from all different perspectives on various issues, and I'll read one or two articles on the Kavanaugh situation. I've done that probably, you know, since it became more interesting than a typical Supreme Court nomination, I guess you could say. I've been watching it. I'm only going to get to watch part of the actual hearing today because I'm working and have meetings all day, but I am interested to see how it goes. I think it's sad to me how it's become a political event. I mean, it's not surprising to me. Don't hear me say that, but it is kind of sad to me because I don't think that Dr. Ford is lying about the fact that something like this happened. I believe that something likely happened to her, but I also am suspect about the timing of it and that kind of a thing. So I'm nervous that someone who is genuinely hurt in her past, regardless of how it may relate or not relate to Judge Kavanaugh, may end up even more hurt because of this entire process. And so that's really kind of the hardest thing for me throughout this whole thing. Obviously, she came forward herself, so she's kind of doing this on her own will and all that. But I am interested to see how it goes. It is going to be a big day in our country, and I'm interested to see if it's really over after. I think some people are expecting it to resolve today, and I really don't. I'm kind of suspect about if it's going to resolve today or just be another chapter in a growing long story.
Yeah, it's hard to see how it's going to just come to a nice, neat conclusion today, Chris. And I'm curious, you mentioned the idea of where you access your news and that you can go to a site. It's different than previous generation where I was mostly beholden to whatever newspaper landed on the end of my driveway and whatever slant that newspaper might have had. And you're saying that to your news, you can go to a single source that then has a conglomeration of news sources and read from a variety of perspectives. Is that sort of unusual? I know that there is a book that was released called The Coddling of the American Mind. We had the author, Jonathan Haidt, on our program about a week ago. You've written about this as well. How important is it that we do expose ourselves to different kinds of news sources and don't just read one news source entirely?
Oh, it's incredibly important because otherwise we let ourselves be discipled more by whatever particular angle of news that we like to consume more than we like to be discipled by facts and a lack of bias. And so it's important to me, you know, when I go to a site like news.google.com and I can select, hey, I want to see articles from these sources, I can make sure that I'm getting different perspectives on a particular issue because the truth is usually somewhere where those articles and those perspectives overlap. You know, just for an example, given this Kavanaugh situation, what things do both a CNN article and a Fox News article say? Where do these articles agree about the situation? And that's likely what I can rely on to be truth. And then where they differ, I have to kind of take with a grain of salt with the understanding that the reason they may differ is because each of these platforms may have a particular preference of how they like to present these facts. I think it's an important distinction sometimes too with the catchphrase of fake news today, not to think of news outlets necessarily peddling things that aren't real, because I think that's less common than many of us think. I think a lot of times we mistake fake news for selective news. And I think we have to, when we're consuming news from whichever outlet we prefer to consume it, we have to both ask, why are they telling me what they're telling me? And we have to ask, what aren't they telling me? And why aren't they telling me that? So that's a short caveat on the news piece. But The Coddling of the American Mind, I wish I could have been in on that conversation with Dr. Haidt, because he's a brilliant guy, though he doesn't share the beliefs that you and I do about Christianity. I think Christians can learn a lot from him and his author, Greg Lukianoff, on the Coddling of the American Mind. And the point of The Coddling of the American Mind is that young people today, they speak as college professors, so speaking primarily about college students, they're saying that American young people have been coddled too much. And what that means is not just that they've been told that they're special, that it's not quite that simple, but that they've been kind of inculcated in this culture of safetyism and the desire to always be safe. And safe, being safe is being pursued as a value among higher than other values, such as pursuing a sense of adventure or experiencing things. And so it produces this idea that young people or people in general are fragile, that one of the great untruths that they address is what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. and that's a great untruth that many young people have come to believe. And actually, what they cite another book called Anti-Fragile, and they make the case that humans are actually anti-fragile, not fragile. So instead of being fragile, that what doesn't kill me makes me weaker, and that I'm a victim, and that I'm fragile like a glass vase. They say humans are actually anti-fragile, that the endurance, the challenges that we face, the obstacles that we face, the difficulties we face, yeah, we shouldn't pursue difficulty in our lives, but when we're affected by difficulty, challenge, or obstacles, those things actually can serve to make us stronger. Like the human muscle is, when you work out, you're making tiny little tears in your bicep when you're doing bicep curls, like I know you do all the time, Peter. And when you're doing bicep curls, you're making tiny little tears in your muscle that eventually make your muscle stronger. The human mind and humans in general are much the same, that when we face difficulty, we don't break. We don't immediately break when we face some sort of barrier or obstacle in our lives. We get stronger by facing difficulty in small measures. Again, this isn't to say we should throw ourselves into difficult lives, but when we face difficulty in small measures, it actually can serve to make us stronger. So when parents, as they have with millennials and with iGen, the kids following millennials, when you protect kids constantly in their youth, they don't have the ability to strengthen themselves mentally and otherwise against obstacles in their lives, so that when they face really big ones that all of us face in college and beyond, we feel like, well, we're just instantly going to break because we haven't had the ability to break up that sort of anti-fragile state that's so important. So that's one of the most the biggest takeaways from The Coddling of the American Mind. I think that's it's a really important book for whether you're a college educator, a parent, grandparent, someone who works with young people at all, whether it be college or younger, or even like mid-20s or younger. I think this mindset persists. So I highly recommend the book. Again, it's don't read it for your devotional time. It's not a Christian book or anything like that. But it is a really important book that I think has some clear connections to how we can minister to, parent, and educate young people today as believers.
Yeah, I think so. Well said, Chris, in terms of just the, I remember Jonathan saying on the program that the way through anxiety is to talk through these different issues, not be protected from them. And you did catch me. I have been doing my bicep curls in studio all morning and really getting buff here, Chris. So, hey, we'll take a short break. When we come back, I'd love to get your thoughts on what's happening within Facebook these days in our last few minutes together, in terms of there seems to be maybe some momentum away from people using that as a mode of communication. So more to come with Chris Martin on Faith Radio Mornings. About 7 minutes before the top of the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings, joined by Chris Martin, millennialevangelical.com. And Chris, I know that you sent me an article around the idea of that Facebook maybe is experiencing a different kind of usage level and people are starting to take a break from it. What are you noticing in this?
Yeah, so some data was released by the Pew Research Center earlier this month. September 6th, they released the data showing that Americans are changing the way in which they interact with Facebook. So here are just a few stats for you and your listeners, and then we can kind of break down what I think those mean. So 54% of American Facebook users adjusted their privacy settings in the last year. So over half have adjusted their privacy settings in some way. 42% have taken a break from checking the platform for several weeks or more. So almost half of American Facebook users have taken a break from the platform for a number of weeks or longer. 26% of Americans who use Facebook have deleted the app from their phone. So in total, 74% of Americans have taken one of those actions in the last year. They've done one of those things. There's obviously some overlap there in those numbers. So the question is, what does this mean? I think, one of the more interesting breakdowns, before we completely leave the numbers behind, one of the more interesting breakdowns is that 18 to 29-year-olds were the most likely to kind of distance themselves from Facebook over the last year. So those young people we can never get off their cell phones have actually been the ones who have distanced themselves from Facebook more than their parents or grandparents. In fact, those who are 65 years and older were the least likely to take a break from Facebook, delete the app from their phone, or adjust their privacy settings. So it's actually the older you are, the less likely you are to distance yourself from Facebook, according to this Pew data. And so what do the numbers mean? What does this tell us? I'm different in that I work in social media, so in some sense I'm on Facebook and social media platforms every weekday at least for my job. But I, in the last 6 to 8 months, have deleted all social media apps from my phone except for one that I need in case of work emergencies, and so I don't even check it on a regular basis. I just have it in case something comes up for work. But I work in social media, and I said to myself, I really want to delete these apps from my phone, but I'm not sure if I can just because of my responsibilities. But I said, let's try it, and I can always reinstall them if I have to. I've deleted them, and a number of them have been deleted for weeks or months at this point. And so I am one of those people, of those numbers that Pew could have pulled. So what do the numbers mean? Facebook is losing users in some sense. They added 22 million users per day in the last quarter, which sounds like an obscenely high number, but that's actually the lowest user growth they've ever recorded in a quarter. So while they continue to grow, their growth is significantly slowing, and their stock plunged as a result when they announced those numbers. And I think Facebook's bad publicity regarding Russian ads tampering, I think their bad publicity regarding privacy and the policies they have around privacy, and the theory that people believe that they're listening to their conversations through their phones because of ads they'll get or things like that. I think Facebook has had some really bad pub and they've just lost a lot of interest. And young people are moving on to other apps such as Instagram, which is owned by Facebook, Snapchat, and YouTube, among others. So I think there are a number of interpretations we can gather from the data that Pew published, but I think overall, Facebook is becoming more of a legacy social media platform.
Yeah, Chris, I think it's so well said, and I'm sorry we just ran out of time here before we go to the top of the hour news, but incredible stuff about usage in social media. Love your voice, love your perspective. Look forward to having you on again here on Faith Radio Mornings. Well, big day ahead, of course, in the news cycle as we hear from the Supreme Court nominee Judge Kavanaugh. In about an hour, they are all set to testify there on Capitol Hill, so I'm sure we'll cover a lot of that for you tomorrow, hopefully from a place of balance and faith as we cover the news here on Faith Radio Mornings.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.